Happy Easter to you. I am so glad that you've joined us for our service today. We continue our series called When in Doubt, and I think it's a good series to continue on Easter. And let me tell you why, and I'll do that by way of an illustration. A man had a dog, and one day the dog showed up with the next door neighbor's pet rabbit dead in his mouth. Naturally, the man was horrified. He was really concerned that his neighbor would be upset at both him and his dog for this. So he had an idea. Inspiration stuck. So what he did is he took the dead bunny into the house, took it into his bathroom, and turned the faucet on. He washed this dead rabbit, washed the fur, shampooed it, used the hair dryer, the H-A-R-E dryer, right? Use the hair dryer, sorry about that. He blew the rabbit dry, he brushed the fur, and then when he knew the neighbor wasn't home, he crept over, crossed the fence, went into the backyard to the rabbit hutch, opened the door to the hutch, set the rabbit inside the hutch, kind of leaning against the wall, and assumed that the neighbor would be none the wiser when he came home and found his rabbit dead in the hutch. So he goes back to his house. Several hours later, the neighbor is home again, and so the man is kind of hanging out in his backyard, just sort of waiting to see if anything happens. Before long, he hears the neighbor yell. So he runs over to the fence and is kind of playing it cool and you know, says, "Is everything okay?" And the man, the neighbor, comes over and is pointing at the hutch, and he says, "It's my rabbit. A day ago, he died, and I buried him in the ground, and now he's back." Now, what was the problem with this situation? Well, it's that things that are dead do not come back to life. And yet one of the greatest claims of the Bible and of Christianity, right up there with God creating the world and the virgin birth, is the idea that God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross, and on the third day he was raised again to life. And it's one of the most critical beliefs of the Christian faith, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us why. We read there, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Well, given how critical the resurrection is to our faith. I mean, if it didn't happen, then Christians should be pitied more than anyone, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Given how critical it is, we want to believe it. We want to believe that it's true, but yet we know that miracles don't just happen, that people who are dead for 2 days don't just come back to life. So it's a good day for us here on Easter to talk about subjects of faith and doubt. Now, maybe this particular issue is not a big one for you. Maybe you see yourself as a person of faith and you've got a lot of confidence in the message of the resurrection of Jesus. And if that's the case, then I hope that this message in particular and this series is affirming for you of the faith that you have. But for others of you, I suspect that you struggle with doubt. And not just struggle, but really struggle, wrestle, seeking to work your way through your doubts. You want to be a person of faith, you want to grow in your faith, and yet it's so difficult. Well, if that's you, then I hope that this series can speak to you, that it can encourage you, and maybe help you to take another step in a relationship with God. And again, Easter is a good day to talk about this subject, because what I want to do today is I want to take you to probably the most famous doubter in the Bible. His name was Thomas, and we're going to read part of Thomas's story in John chapter 20, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bible there so that you can follow along as I read, but let me tell you a little bit about Thomas. Thomas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of his closest followers on earth. In the Gospel of John, There are three times that we hear the voice of Thomas, that Thomas says something in the midst of what's going on. And in the first two times, we're going to land on the third, but in the first two, he is expressing a doubting kind of attitude. So in John chapter 11, that's the first time we hear Thomas speak. And there, Jesus is getting ready to travel with his disciples to an area where he is expecting that people will be hostile to his message. And he says, let's go. And Thomas says, yeah, you know, come on, let's go die with him. Mr. Cheerio team builder there for you. Skip ahead a couple chapters, John chapter 14. We have Jesus giving his farewell discourse to his disciples the night before he would die. He says, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we have no idea where you're going. How would you expect us to know the way? Again, the voice of the questioner, of the doubter. And then we come to the moment that Thomas is probably most well known for in John chapter 20. A note about Thomas's name. We're going to see it here in John 20. It also shows up a couple other times in John. He's listed as Thomas, also known as Didymus. Now, Didymus is an interesting name. It literally means twin. There's actually a church tradition out there that the reason that Thomas was called twin is because it was thought that he looked a lot like Jesus, you know, enough to be a twin brother to him. Now, who knows if that was actually true, but here's a more interesting connection, I think, for what we're looking at today. In many languages, there is a connection between the word double and the word doubt. And in fact, there's a connection between Didymus in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in. The root word of Didymus also shows up in a few books later in the book of James. There, James, writing to Christians, writes about a double-minded man who is unstable in all he does. Double-minded, same root word as Didymus. The idea of someone who is wavering, who is uncertain, someone who's, you know, pulled in different directions, who's always on the fence. That's a double-minded man. Same root as Thomas, also known as Didymus. One who's wavering, one who's on the fence. So by name and by character, this is Thomas. And so I invite you to join me. John chapter 20. Let's pick up Thomas's story there. Verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus, this is the resurrected Jesus, came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen, and yet have believed. So again, we come across Thomas being true to his name here as the doubter, as the double-minded one. He's skeptical. On one hand, I'm sure he wanted to believe, and yet he could not believe. And then Jesus appears in this story, and we have, interestingly, from Thomas the doubter, we have one of the strongest declarations of faith in the divinity of Christ that we find anywhere in the New Testament. He says, my Lord and my God. I hope that as we dig into Thomas's story that you're encouraged. I think we can all be encouraged that there is hope for lost faith. If you see yourself as a Thomas-like doubter, as someone who's double-minded, if you're struggling to hold on to faith or find faith, there is hope for you. I think Thomas could probably write a book after his experience, you know, a sort of guide for doubters and those who love them. Well, what I want to offer you today is three suggestions for how you can be a good doubter and also how you can be a friend of doubters. How you can be a good doubter and a friend to other doubters. Three suggestions. Here's the first one. Be patient with people and their doubts. And when I say be patient with people and their doubts, I'm including you. Be patient with yourself and the doubts that you have. Now, into Thomas's story here, we see that he was not with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared. He wasn't there, and so he missed this appearance of Jesus. And then when he hears about it later, he responds with these searing words, "Unless I see for myself, I won't believe." Now, put yourself in the place of the other disciples. What is Thomas saying? He's basically saying to them, you all are either lying or you're crazy. It's one or the other. I don't believe it. I mean, if this were a movie, you know, this would be the dramatic moment where the music crescendos and, you know, Thomas storms out and slams the door, or maybe the disciples order him out, but you know, he is out. And yet, notice what actually happens. Or maybe notice instead what doesn't happen. You know, it's silent after this. In fact, a week passes, the scriptures tell us. So a week passes between Thomas's refusal to believe his friends and Jesus' next appearance. Yet in that week, even after this dramatic moment, even after this moment of conflict, Thomas is still there. He's still there with them. He didn't allow his doubts to drive him away from them. And notice that his disbelief, his, you know, essentially calling them liars or crazies, wasn't enough for them to drive him away. They let him stay. They could have been hurt and offended, but they were patient with him and his doubts. You know, doubts can come in lots of different forms. And in last week's sermon, I talked about some of those forms. You know, it can come from the hypocrisy of Christians. It can come from problems in the world. It can come from unanswered prayers or intellectual objections. Those can all foster doubts. But you know, doubts can come from other places too. Doubts, I'd suggest to you, sometimes even can come in some pretty run-of-the-mill kind of ways. Sometimes doubts might come just, you know, from being in a bad mood, from, you know, a gray weather kind of day. You know, we can be so fickle sometimes in our convictions. Sometimes in marriage, you know, you might have a spat with your spouse. And your thoughts, of course, in the midst of the conflict, take on a negative slant. You know, she's so unreasonable. She's so whiny. He's so selfish and domineering. I mean, she has to have her way all the time. He never listens. Now, there our thoughts can go. And then, you know, the couple can make up. And it doesn't take too long before, you know, that person can be wonderful again, or considerate, or thoughtful, or admirable again. But it's been they've been the same person the whole time. Before, you were calling the spouse's character into question, and then you quickly got over it, and your faith in them changed. Yeah, we can doubt for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes in our relationship with God, in our faith in Him, we can feel hopeful and optimistic and trusting. And then, you know, we have a night where we didn't get enough sleep, or, you know, it's a string of dreary days, and we can lose that sense of optimism, and it has little to do with God and whether he is trustworthy or not, whether he's faithful or not. Our doubts can fluctuate crazily sometimes. Thomas would say, be patient. Be patient with each other and stick together. The tendency of a doubter, especially a doubter when it comes to Christian faith, a tendency would be to say, well, I doubt, so I don't belong. You know, I don't belong here. I don't belong with other people of faith. I don't belong in the church. And the tendency for someone struggling with doubt would be to distance themselves from others in the church. But can I just say to you, and I think Thomas would say to you, if you do that, you're going in the wrong direction. Don't push them away. Don't walk away. That's when you need them. That's when you need to draw close. You need to be with people of faith when you doubt. You need to be able to talk about your doubts. And let me just remind you, I talked about this last week, but we have this wall of faith and doubt in our lobby right now here at EBIC. And we're inviting you to put your doubts on there. You can jot them on a post-it note, or you can find on our website or in our church app, you can find a place to respond there. When we doubt, it's the time for us to draw close to others. If you doubt, you need to be with people of faith. People of faith, when your faith is strong, you need to be patient and understanding with those who doubt. We sometimes can make faith and doubt such black and white issues. But we need to get past oversimplifying and acting as if anyone with half a brain would see it exactly the way we do. Be patient with people and their doubts. Whether you're full of faith or whether you have lots of doubts, I'm glad that you're listening to this sermon today. I'm glad that you're at least to some degree connected with the ministry of our church, and I hope we can encourage and can grow in faith together. That's one thing. Be patient. Here's a second suggestion for you. When you want to be a good doubter and you want to be a friend of doubters, and that is, be open to believing what you can't see. Be open to believing what you can't see. Jesus says in verse 29, because you have seen me, he says this to Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, is Jesus saying there that it is good to have blind faith with no evidence to back it up? Is that what he's saying? You know, blessed are those who just have blind faith, whether there's evidence there or not. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Mark Twain is kind of famous for defining faith once as believing what you know ain't so. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think he's asking us to be naive and gullible in any sense of the word. I don't think that he's asking us to ignore our doubts or to forget about evidence. On the other hand, I think Jesus would point out, wisely so, that we all tend to believe in a whole lot of things that we can't see. You know, this morning when I went to get my breakfast, I put my English muffin in the toaster and I popped it down. And I fully expected when I did that, without giving it a thought, I fully expected that my English muffin would pop out of the toaster warm and ready for me to spread the butter so it would melt nicely. Now, why would I do that? I mean, I can't see the way the toaster works. I mean, there's electricity coming out of an outlet in the wall into the toaster. I can't see it, but yet I believe that it would happen. How do you know that I have a brain? There's a good question. As some of you may have been wondering that. I don't know. That's a subject for another day, I guess. But we don't see a person's brain, and yet we see evidence of it, and we kind of go on faith that based on the evidence, know, a person must have a brain. How about love? You know, we can't physically see love, but we sure need it, and we're sure glad that it's there. Jesus says there are blessings in store for those who believe without seeing. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about people like us. In fact, he's talking about most Christians who have ever lived. People who never saw Jesus in person, and yet they have believed. I think Thomas would ask, what are you open to believing? What do you want to believe? Because here's the thing. Over time, we will tend to believe what we want to believe, regardless of the evidence. If we want to find evidence for God, then chances are good that we will find something that leads us to conclude that, yes, there must be a God who created us and loves us and sent his son for our good. Or if we want to explain away that kind of evidence, if we don't want to believe that there is a God, then we will find reasons not to believe. But whichever way you went, I bet ultimately, you know, at your core is the direction that you wanted to go. For a time, Thomas didn't want to believe, even though 10 of his friends are saying, we've all seen it. He didn't want to believe. The Jewish religious leaders that were responsible for arranging Jesus' execution. No, they said to him when he was on the cross, they said, you know, if you just get yourself down from there, we will believe you. We will trust you. We will worship you, they said. And it was those same leaders a couple days later when the soldiers that had been guarding the tomb came back and, you know, brought them a report of an earthquake and an angel coming down. It was those same leaders who bribed those soldiers to lie and to say that the disciples came and, you know, stole his body in the night. You'll tend to believe what you want to believe and to discount evidence that suggests counter to what you want to believe. As you're wrestling with your doubts, are you open to believing what you can't see? I mean, Thomas was a doubter. He had doubts that kind of grew into skepticism. And, you know, if he had continued on that track, he could have become a cynic, even a rebel. Maybe you find yourself somewhere on that spectrum from doubter to skeptic to cynic to rebel. I'd invite you this Easter to let the door open a crack toward the possibility of a God who loves you, who wants the best for you, who sent his son to do the impossible for you. And part of the reason that I encourage you to do that is because it's very possible that there is a third day just around the corner for you. And that's my third and final suggestion for you today when we talk about how to be a good doubter and friend of doubters. And that is, be willing to wait for a third day. Be willing to wait for a third day. You know, there are some time frames in the Bible that are very significant. So, for example, we see 40-day periods showing up, you know, several different places throughout the scriptures. Another one is 3 days. We see a lot of 3-day periods. So Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt into the desert, and God said, I will show up on Mount Sinai in 3 days. When the Israelite people were finally ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God said, be strong and courageous because you'll cross into the land in 3 days. When the Jews were threatened with genocide, Esther prayed and fasted for 3 days. and then went to ask the king for deliverance. Any guesses how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish? 3 days. Maybe part of his prayer was, you know, God, just let me go out the way I came in. The third day would appear so frequently in the scriptures that the three-day idea became connected to the idea of waiting for deliverance. So 3 days were all about waiting for deliverance. Bad things would happen, and it would seem like hope was gone and hearts were grieved. But on the third day, things could turn. The prophet Hosea wrote, "Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." You know, the first day is a dark day. Good Friday. Not so good for Jesus and for his followers. You know, on that first day, Jesus was beaten, mocked, tortured, crucified, dead, and buried. His followers abandoned him and scattered, and then they hid. Not a good day. That's day one. The second day. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the second day. It was Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, so probably that they would not have done, no one would have been doing much of anything in the area surrounding Jerusalem that day. I imagine Jesus' followers were processing shock, grief, guilt. The soldiers were guarding the tomb, waiting for what they didn't know. These were probably days of major doubt for the disciples. I mean, where is God in the midst of this all? We were following his son. There were great things on the horizon, and now it's all over. But it was only the second day. And Jesus' story is a three-day story. Miracles happen on the third day. Even the impossible can happen on the third day. God comes down to the mountain in flashes of light and thunder and smoke and earthquakes on the third day. The Jordan River parts and the people enter the promised land on dry ground. Young Esther faces down the king. Jonah's dropped off on the beach. And Jesus, who died to do what we could not do, to set things right between God and us, to restore a relationship with us, he is raised again to life on the third day. Many through the years have doubted, Thomas among them. And it is so interesting to me that God, by his design, doesn't have the resurrected Jesus appear, you know, in a public, dramatic way. You would think he might want to show up in some kind of undeniable vision that would convince everyone who would see it that he was alive. But apparently he was not interested in forcing people to admit that he exists. And he's still not. He still leaves room for questions and doubt. And yet, there was a third day. And one thing that we cannot dispute, one thing that we cannot doubt, is that people are still talking about Jesus today. I mean, you're listening to this sermon or watching this sermon right now, talking about Jesus 2,000 years later. Something changed after the third day. These doubtful, frightened, foolish disciples, Thomas among them, no, they were huddled together, but then they went out, and they were bold, and they were strong, and they were courageous, and they were willing to die for the idea that Jesus had been raised from the dead, including Thomas himself, who, according to church tradition, went to India as a missionary and was martyred for his faith there. What could have made it possible? Nothing could have made it possible unless Jesus actually did rise and they really did see him. And he sent his spirit to empower them as witnesses of that fact. Their lives were changed, and lives have continued to be changed for 2,000 years. And so we're still talking about Jesus today. John Ortberg says this: "The evidence of lives changed by Jesus is so abundant that the full story can never be told. It can never be matched, not by any culture, by any book, by any program, by any hero. I've never heard anybody say, 'One day I realized there was no God, no one behind reality, no life after death. I realized existence is a meaningless accident begun by chance and destined for oblivion, and it changed my life. I used to be addicted to alcohol, but now the law of natural selection has set me free. I used to be greedy, but now the story of the Big Bang has made me generous. I used to be afraid, but now random chance has made me brave. I have never heard the story of an accidental, meaningless universe changing a life like that.' Now, I have heard people say they were oppressed by the form of faith they followed and felt a sense of liberation when they didn't believe it was true anymore. But I have never seen anyone receive the power to live the kind of life and become the kind of person he or she wants to be by hearing that there is no story behind the universe. I've never heard anyone say, 'Now I have found a meaningful existence from a meaningless reality.' But Jesus has been doing that for 2,000 years. There is hope for lost faith. You can be a good doubter and a friend of doubters. Let's not let church be only for people with strong faith all the time. Let's welcome people with their doubts. Let's be patient with them. Let's let them talk them through. Let's be open to what we can't see. Because, you know, many of life's blessings have their source in what we can't see. If you've closed yourself off to believing in a God of love who would send his son to earth, would you just crack the door open again? Would you believe that it is possible that there could be a third day after a long, hard second day, when it looks like nothing is happening, like God, if he exists, is silent? Will you keep waiting? Will you keep hoping? Will you keep praying? Will you keep searching? Because you never know. You never know when Jesus just might show up. Would you pray with me? Risen Jesus, I do pray that you would show up. That you would show up in the midst of our doubts and in the midst of us loving those who doubt. Would you show up? Would you help us to have patience with each other and the questions and the hang-ups and the uncertainties and the doubts that we have? Would you help every one of us, wherever we are on our spiritual journey, would you help us to be open? To be open to what we can't see. To be willing to even just consider something that we find hard to believe today. And would you help us to wait well? To wait well for you, God of third day miracles, who can bring about the impossible. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, there were eyewitnesses convinced that you were raised from the dead, and it changed their lives. and it continues to change lives today. May we open ourselves to you, even in the midst of our doubts. May we open ourselves to you and your message, and be willing to learn and even to follow as you lead us. We worship you, we celebrate you, we honor you, risen Jesus. Death couldn't keep its hold on you. We celebrate you. Amen.